drive all the way home, and then you get home and you're like, I don't remember any of that. I just totally did that on autopilot. Show of hands if you had that experience. Yeah, me too. I get out of work and I go home and I'm like, whoa, how did I get here? I have no recollection of that drive. The truth is that you've 40%, and a conservative estimate, conservatively estimated, scientists believe that 40% of our life is lived out of habit. We don't even have to think of at least 40% of the things we do. We just do them because we've always done them and our brains are literally programmed to do them and we don't have to think about them. We don't even have to make a conscious decision. So much of our life is that. You might not think about that, like brushing your teeth. Do you really think about, how am I going to brush my teeth this morning? You've been doing it for so many years. I bet you do the same thing in the same pattern every single morning with the same amount of toothpaste. And you don't even think, you're probably thinking about something else. You're planning your whole day in those couple of minutes that you're brushing your teeth. Why? Because you don't have to think about it. It's ingrained in who you are. Right? A lot of the putting on your makeup, you probably don't think about it. Making your coffee in the morning, you probably don't think about it. There are so many things in our lives that we don't think about. Our brains have this incredible ability that science has discovered to chunk our actions. They group our actions that we usually do together so that the brain fires at the beginning of the action and at the end of the action. But in the middle, it doesn't need to function because that pathway is so ingrained in our minds, you know? And that's part of the reason that we can function, because if we had to think about everything, boy, we'd be exhausted at the end of the day, wouldn't we? If we had to, all right? So thank God that that's the way our brains work, and we can go into autopilot with a lot of the things that we do. And it works for good things, and it works for bad things. So as Pastor Jess said, we did this cleanse, right? We started last Saturday. And I decided that I was going to set some goals for this summer, and that was going to kick them off. And so part of that means I got to get back on the treadmill. So I get on the treadmill on Saturday, the first day of our cleanse, and I, you know, do my little thing, burning my calories there at home. And then at the end, when I go to cool down, right, and I want to do some stretches, I realize that every stretch and everything I'm doing is exactly the same stretches and movements that my mom did when I was a little girl. I haven't worked out with her since I was like 7. I'm 47. But those things are so, I literally don't know how to do anything else except for the things that she did. Pretty amazing, right? It's amazing when you think about, another thing that she trained me up as a 12-year-old having my first job was, when you get your paycheck, the first thing you will do is you will tithe. You will take 10%, you will put it on the top, and you will tithe. And I can tell you, for the last whatever 30-some years, that's automatic. I don't think about it. I have to remind myself to think about it, to give it to God and not make it automatic, because it's so automated part of my life, because she made me do that as a young girl. Another thing that we do in our family and in our culture, not just our family, maybe your family, and it's a cultural thing, is when there's something to celebrate, we eat. We do. And I grew up knowing that food meant celebration. Celebration means happy, and my soul is satisfied. The problem with that is that I continued as a teenager and an adult to satisfy my soul with food. So it was a culture, which was a norm, what was a tradition in my family, became a stumbling block, a weight, and a sin in my life. Because when things didn't go right and I wasn't happy and my relationships weren't what they needed to be, I still want to be happy. I know how to do that. Some scone and a cup of coffee. The girl is happy. Right? Go get a hamburger, right? Those things, nothing bad in those things in themselves, but when they're used in the wrong way, they became a habit in my life. So much so that when I went through a season of darkness, I was at over 300 pounds because I was feeding my soul not God's way. It became a weight and a sin in my life. So we can inherit these things from our families, these habits, these cultures, these things that we train ourselves, these behaviors. Both we get them from our environment, but then we make them our own by repeating them. and repeating them. And these things begin to lay hold in our life. Today, I'm not going to talk to you about habits, but I do want to talk to you about these areas of our life that seem to be automated, and we struggle against them, and they pull us back. I remember struggling against a particular sin, which is none of your business, but a few years ago. And I was so frustrated, God. It's been too many years. And I literally got a picture in my head, and I felt like there was a big rubber band around my waist, and I would run with everything that I had, and it would pull me right back. And sometimes it could be a month. Sometimes it would be a year of freedom. Sometimes it would be 6 months. And I was so frustrated. And then I remember this moment a couple years ago where that rubber band just broke. And there became total freedom in that area. I no longer felt bound to that area of sin and thing that I had, habit that I had allowed to grow in my life for decades. So I want to show you a picture because this reminded me a little bit of what I saw. When you're trying to run, but there's something holding you back, right? And that's what we want to look at today. Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Let us all lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So before I get any further today, I want us to take a minute and take out that little booklet, or if you like to take notes in your phone, wherever you want to write something down. And I want you to listen for a minute. I'm going to give you a minute here to listen to the Holy Spirit and write down the sins and the weights that seem to be keeping you back from running the race that God has set before you. Listen to the Holy Spirit with your spirit and write down what he tells you. All right, girls, you're just going to keep that there for a minute, okay? And we'll come back to it toward the end of our teaching time. So this summer, flourish. I don't know about you, but I want to flourish. Don't you want to flourish? You just get a picture of all these flowers blooming. But flourishing requires good soil and good seed. Isn't that right? You start with good soil and good seed. And this summer is just about that, as Pastor Jess said. We're going to be cultivating our hearts so that the seed that's planted, the ingrafted word of God, can take root and it can flourish. Right? And that's what this is about. And maybe you've been putting promises in and declaring those promises and feeling like they're not taking root. Well, this summer is about cultivating your heart so that they can take root, so that they can come to life, so that they can bring forth the fruit that God designed them to bring. But one of the areas in our life that can cause this hardening of the soil, that can cause rocks to be there that shouldn't be there, is this area of strongholds. Strongholds come from what I just described to you earlier. They become areas in our life where we have learned from generations past or developed ourselves out of repeating patterns of cultural norms that aren't God's way. That makes them sin. Repeating habits that don't bring us to God's goodness, that makes them sin. Or outright sin that we've repeated and refused to let go of, and now we have these pathways in our brain, and it becomes so automated, we're having trouble breaking it. I have a definition for you of what's called generational strongholds up on the overhead. Practicing habits, norms, customs learned through our upbringing that are contrary to God's ways create strongholds on our own personal lives. These strongholds continue to the next generation as we teach them in the same manner. I learned good things from my family line, and I learned some things that are not so good. I had two Pentecostal grandmothers who loved Jesus, and I know that I inherited that blessing, those habits, that training from them. So it works both ways. We want to make sure that we don't send habits, norms, and behaviors that are sinful and contrary to God's ways into our next generation, and we want to know how to break free ourselves so that we don't send them into our future, so that we don't develop a culture where that happens. You may have heard about generational strongholds before, and that teaching actually comes out of Exodus chapter 20. I want to read that to you. It says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What we see here is there is a connectedness, according to Scripture, that what happens in a family's choices plays out in the life of children. This verse is re-quoted in the Old Testament. I could find at least 7 different times where it's stated over and over again. And it's interesting to me, Pastor Deborah always tells us, everything means something. What we see in the visible world comes out of what's happening in the invisible. And there's this field of science known as epigenetics. And what it's revealed to us and revealing to us, because it's a cutting edge field, is that who we are and what we are isn't just from our DNA. It isn't just DNA that prescribes our traits and our personalities and our habits and our likes and dislikes, but it's actually the atmosphere in which that DNA is expressed that influence gene expression. Now you might say, what are you talking about? I'm a science teacher, forgive me. But the ability of our DNA to express some of those traits is influenced by our environment. If you put that together, which God's word has already said, it makes sense. When science uncovers, we're like, oh yeah, that's been in the Bible the whole time, right? But science, it's a beautiful thing, right? The Bible says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of man to uncover it. And our job is that we're digging for what God has put in nature. And this is just one of the areas that ties together with the scripture. A study was done with children of Holocaust survivors. These children were not born and did not go through the Holocaust, but were born much later. But it was found out because of the experience that their parents went through that they had a much, much higher rate in predisposition to anxiety because of gene expression, because of the environment in which their parents were exposed to. This ties back to what we see and can be seen in this scripture. We see it in the Bible, right? You see it with David. Violence and murder in David's life was passed down. David killed Uriah after he slept with his wife, Bathsheba. David's son, several of them also committed murder. Sexual perversion, right? David committed adultery. David's sons also found themselves in that same position, right? David was found lying and deceitful. And we see that also in his sons. We know about it in David's lineage because the Bible takes a lot of time to tell us about the lineage of David. Because from David was going to come the seed that was going to become the king of the universe. And so his life is important. So we have more examples from his life than we do from other people. But we can see this idea of what's happening in the parents' life appearing in the life of the children. But here's the deal, ladies and gentlemen. You may look at your life and have identified some of those areas of sin that maybe you started it. Or maybe you inherited it. Maybe it's part of our American culture, but it's actually sin in your life. As you wrote things down, maybe it came from your parents, from your culture, from your schooling, wherever it came for. Here's the good news. Whatever these strongholds are, they are not our destiny. Exodus 20 is not predestination, that we are bound to commit the sins of our family and stay bound to things that we inherited that are not godly. We're not stuck with our father's sins. I went back and took a look at the kings of Judah, because Judah is the lineage of David where Jesus would come from. 50% of the kings of Judah did what their father did. 50%, the other 50% didn't. Whether it was obeying or disobeying, they had a choice. Every single time, they had a choice. But the interesting thing about when I read through Chronicles and Kings, it says that the king did according to his father David. Or the king did not do according to his father David. So the Bible continually ties back our actions to our ancestors as we see in Exodus 20. But it also emphasizes the fact that we have a choice in the matter. We are not bound to be like our ancestors who did not please God. David didn't just pass down the things that we mentioned earlier. He also passed down blessings. He sought the Lord, the Bible says, over and over, and he kept God's commandments. Right? Solomon, like his father, spent the first part of his life seeking after God. David became the blessing that would be spoken over generations and generations as people who sought the Lord. Every king who sought God, they said he sought God like his father, David. God looked at the blessing in David's life. I did a little bit of research about these generational things in the Old Testament. Ahaz, who is four generations removed from David, Ahaz, who was in the line of David, came after four generations of good kings. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather all followed God. But he chose not to walk in that blessing. After him, his son Hezekiah walked with God, a great king who did what was right in the sight of God. And then Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, he did evil for most of his life, repented and humbled himself at the end. And then Ammon, very, very evil, Manasseh's son. But after Ammon comes one of the greatest kings in terms of following after God, young Josiah. And chapters are written about him and his rule. What I'm saying is we've always had a choice. So I want to revisit for a second that scripture that I just read to you out of Exodus 20. And I want to show you somewhere else where it's written in the Old Testament. Exodus, I told you there's at least seven different places. Look at this one in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" So here we see that scripture in Exodus 20. God's repeating it, but he's expounding on it. He's elaborating on it. And what I find really interesting is that Jonah quotes this scripture in the middle of his circumstance. You know that Jonah runs from God, right? You know the story, Jonah and the whale. He runs from God. He knows this about God. And so he doesn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And then when he does go and preach to them, and then he's all discouraged because they actually repent. Oh my goodness, what a prophet. Right? And he's complaining. He's like, "See, I wasted my time telling them you were going to bring destruction and punishment upon them, but you did what you do. You forgave them." And he actually quotes right here out of Exodus 34. It says like this in Jonah chapter 4. It says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became very angry with God," by the way. "He prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" Jonah takes this same passage and he focuses on God's goodness. He focuses on the characteristic of God that shows that he is good. So yes, it's true that sin, the punishment of sin, can be transmitted to the third and the fourth generation. But there is a God who is loving and who is compassionate. If we look at that scripture, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I love the contrast that God uses to describe his judgment versus his goodness. He describes his judgment to last just three or four generations, but he describes his goodness and his faithfulness to thousands. There's a reason he chose those numbers, because the magnitude of three to four generations compared to the thousands is the picture of God's judgment versus when we turn like the people did of Nineveh, his goodness goes to thousands and thousands. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the character of God revealed in these passages in the Old Testament. You know, you might say, you may have heard, people use that Exodus 20 scripture a lot about bondage and how we're stuck. But even the Bible itself tells us that the people of Israel misunderstood that passage. In Ezekiel, it says it like this, 18. This isn't in the overheads. You can write it down. Ezekiel 18, verse 2. Ezekiel said this to the people of Israel. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? That was a proverb that had come out of this. They had focused on the negative part of God. God is a God who punishes. We're victims of our circumstances. No matter what I do, I have to pay the price for my father's, my family's sins, behaviors, norms, and cultural customs that are against God. It had become a proverb. But Ezekiel's like, what are you doing saying that? And he goes on in verse 8 to verse 20, chapter 18, to say, this is how it is with God. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. He's refocusing. You have a wrong picture of God. Because God does not let someone else's iniquity, you do not get punished for that. That's not what this is about. But what it is about habits that form in our life that we don't even think about. We do them and they become so ingrained that we're not seeing the fruit of God's promises, his goodness in our life, because they're holding us back from all that he has. And that's what we want to focus. What do we need to pluck out of the soil of our life so that the word of God can flourish and prosper like God designed it to? Because when he sends it for his word, it doesn't return void, right? And so our job is to cultivate our heart so that God's word can flourish. Pull these things out that we may or may not be aware of. I can tell you that in my life, it's been layers. God will reveal something on the outside, something obvious like food. And then he'll say, what about relationships? Yeah. I can tell you for years and years, I don't know about you, if you've ever felt like you go around a mountain. You know, God, everything's changing, but everything's staying the same. The people are changing, but it's the same circumstance. That was me in my relationships with my friends. Why do they all act the same? They all do the same thing. Oh, wait, the only common denominator for the last 20 years is me. Right? And having to realize that I was putting expectations on people that should only be placed in God. And that had become a habit ingrained in my life. And instead of having an expectancy about what could happen good in a relationship, I had an expectation. And it was so ingrained in my soul that even though I recognized that expectation and I knew that it was wrong, I didn't have the power to change it. And one friend, this happened within the last 5 years. I was struggling with this, and I remember being disappointed because she didn't meet my expectations. And when I came face to face with her, my entire personality and attitude changed. Even though I told God, God, I'm not going to put expectations. God, change my heart. God, I don't want to act like an idiot. I'm just going to ruin another friendship. And the moment I opened my mouth to talk to her, it came out wrong. I said the wrong thing with the wrong attitude, and I knew it, and I couldn't stop. And I remember thinking, okay, Lord, I need freedom. What am I going to do? So I just said, you know what? I told myself I wasn't going to act like this with you. And I prayed that I would not act like this with you. So I want you to know that I don't mean this, but I'm struggling with that. And she was such a blessing, said, okay, then I'm not going to count it. I'm not going to consider it. And all of a sudden, light came. Light came. The thing about light is the darkness can't stay there. When we confess our faults one to another, the Bible says, we will be healed. He who walks in the light, as he is in the light, has fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him from all unrighteousness. I can tell you that that, for me, was the breaking point. I had to recognize and repent. And when I did, I have not had that circumstance again. I have now been able not just to say my expectation is in God, not in people, but to live my expectation is in God, not in people. And it's not because of what I've done, but it's because God gives us a way to break the bonds in our life. He gives us a way to break through because he's already paid the price. He's already carried any curse. He became a curse for us when he hung on that cross. We no longer have to walk bound and cursed and tied to sin and habits, no matter if we gain them ourselves or we learn them from our generations. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and he says in this parable that the sower sows the seed, and there's the kind of seed that flourishes is the seed that lands on good soil. And when his disciples asked him to explain the parable, he tells them the good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. So that's our goal today. Let's hear what God is saying and let's understand it so that we can move towards, as we enter this summer, these weeks of teaching, plucking out what we need to in our heart and planting what we need to, because soil flourishing needs good soil and good seed. So the first thing I want to focus us on today is we need to uproot fear. We need to uproot fear out of the soil of our hearts. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," talking about Jesus, "that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus has released us from bondage. He has released us from bondage and invited us into freedom. You know, I talked about food a little bit a while ago, and I can tell you that in my family, diabetes runs deep, runs very deep. Both of my grandfathers died as complications from diabetes. On my dad's side, most of my aunts have diabetes. Several of them inject themselves with insulin every day. On my mom's side, my uncles all, the ones that have passed away and the one that's alive, have serious medical complications because of diabetes. It runs deep in my family line. And I can remember as a college student going to the doctor and the doctor telling me, like it was a fact, "Oh yeah, the spots you have on your body, all my patients who are gonna have diabetes, who are gonna get diabetes, have that." That's what he said. "You're pre-diabetic, so you should expect that." That was the end of his diagnosis. He had already decided that the way I looked, the way I was, my family line, it had been pre-decided that that's how I was gonna live, bound to that sickness and those limitations. But what I had to do when I left that doctor's, and I had to say no. I remember walking out of his office going, "No, God, that will not be me. You need to help me. You need to help me to break whatever bondage is in my life that I've allowed and habits that I've allowed to keep going, choices that I made. I have the power to be free because Jesus has set me free, so I don't have to keep doing those things." Right? When we encounter the things that are in our heart, whatever that be, fear of the future, we need to bring it to God and say, "God, what would you have me to do?" Recognize, release, and repent. I wasn't a victim as I was eating those donuts. I wasn't a victim eating 5 tortillas with my dinner. I wasn't like, "Oh, it's my mama's fault." I was doing the eating, right? I was doing the not exercising. I was doing the making the right choices and bringing those consequences that were in generations before me upon my life. But because of Jesus, I was not a victim to that. I had a choice. So I had to recognize my own patterns. I had to realize that my soul was really, really tied to food and deal with some issues inside of my heart. And I had to make some changes and enforce the price that Jesus had paid for my freedom. He had already paid the price, but now my job was to enforce that in my life, to say no to my flesh, to say no, right, to those things, my soul, and begin to rule my life by God's choices. And I can tell you, just this year, it happened a long time ago, but just reconfirming, I saw my doctor back in March, And I said, can you check me for diabetes? And she's like, why? I'm like, just check me, just because I want to be sure. You know, I remember having a diagnosis 12, 13 years ago. And she confirmed what many doctors have told me since then. And she said it this way. She said, I looked at your numbers. There is no chance. I have no concern, no fear that you will ever have diabetes. Because that's the freedom we have to break the strongholds. No matter what they look like, whether they're perversion in our family, whether it's sexual sin, whether you're bound because your family was bound to masturbation, whether there's drug abuse, whether there's pride over your possessions and material wealth and your physical appearance, whether there's poverty, and you can't, that's the way my family was, and that's the way I was, and they didn't know what to do with money, and I don't know what to do with money. No matter what the area it is, there's hundreds of them. I've named two or three, but you've written down already what God has asked you to address this morning in your own life. We have to not be subject to the fear of the consequences of what was happening in our family, but know that we can make a change. Know that we can uproot those things in our heart because we have been taken out of the old kingdom and placed in the new one. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. So we uproot fear and enforce the freedom Jesus has given us in our lives. The second thing I want to talk to you about is uprooting denial. Uprooting denial. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, where there was no light, ladies and gentlemen, where there was no freedom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed and our sins have been forgiven. So we do not have to live a lie. We do not have to ignore the things in our life that Jesus has set us free from. If we recognize and acknowledge like you dared to do at the beginning of this message and write down those things that you know are holding you back, those sins and those weights, as Hebrews tells us, if we can identify those things, then we can stop living with the blinders on and we can allow God to bring his light and freedom into our soul, because I don't know about you, but I still need it. I'm believing God for more and more, from going to faith, glory to glory, that layer after layer, God's going to reveal, and I'm not going to hide it and be ashamed, but I'm going to know that I'm forgiven, that I'm redeemed, that I'm set free, that I don't have to live bound to the lies of the enemy, because with you who the Son has set free is free indeed, but it's our choice. Just like it was a choice generation after generation of those kings in the Old Testament to live according to the blessing of their father David or not. You and I have a choice. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So if I can recognize the sins and the weights, my tendencies and my habits, my cultural norms and my family customs that are sin because they're not God's way, then I can begin to change those and allow the light to shine. I can begin to realize my brain automatically does that. My brain automatically goes to food. My brain automatically puts expectations on other people. How do I change it, God? Give me your way. Have a real honest conversation with him. And we're going to give you a chance today to do this. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. At the end of the service today, I'm going to ask our leadership team to come up, our pastors, and to listen to those things that you're willing to let God shine light on and not let the enemy cloud and keep you ashamed about. And as you declare them as sin, and as you declare them as not God's way, we're going to pray over you. and believe that the grace of God is going to come and the wisdom of God is going to come so you know how to go forth in freedom, breaking those old things and launching you into God's plan. Nobody is going to judge you. Do not let the enemy lie to you and say that you need to be afraid. Uproot fear. Uproot denial. And sow repentance. Sow repentance. Every person who's up here hearing your confession has been through those places, has walked through those places. We're not judging because we've seen our own hearts and we know our own lives and we've been there too. Know that. So number three, as we close here, uproot fear, uproot denial out of our heart. And number three, sow repentance. Matthew 4:17 says this. From the time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his first message. And it's the same message he invites us to today and every day. His kingdom is just one repentance away. Layers and layers of the kingdom of God. Layers and layers of the salvation that Jesus prayed for. He didn't just pay for your eternal salvation. He paid for your healing, for your freedom, to live a life of joy and happiness and abundance and goodness, not to be bound up in the root of sin. So I want to encourage you today, as we end, for you to read those things that you wrote down at the beginning. Ask God, what do I need to confess and turn from? What is it time to make change, to break free? Doesn't matter how it came in my life, but it's here. I've allowed it to grow roots. I've allowed it to become a stronghold, and I want freedom today. But before we do that, I want to take a minute and make sure that everybody here is right with God, because that's where it starts.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.